So here now the very word of God, as it is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the fourth chapter, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, anxiety is something that we all feel, we all go through. And if I understand or read correctly, you went through everything we went through. You experienced all of what it meant to be a human. And so we know that you know exactly what we are up against. And so we ask your spirit, your word to guide us this morning as we struggle sometimes with the anxiety that we feel and that we learn as Paul teaches us how to overcome that anxiety. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a great story in the book of Daniel, and I know that you're all familiar with it. It's the end of the reign of Babylon. It's when Babylon the great city, fell under the kingship of sort of a derelict man named Belshazzar. But Daniel's story deals with Belshazzar, but I don't want to deal with that. What I want to deal with is how this great city actually fell. For 1,000 years, it had stood firm. It was virtually impregnable. 100 gates surrounded the city, 144 square miles within the city. The walls were 300 feet tall and 75 feet thick and surrounded by a moat. There was no way that people could get into it, and it didn't worry, you couldn't wait them out because they had a water supply right there. The great Euphrates River passed under the walls and directly through the city. And so on the night that Cyrus and the Persians surrounded Babylon the Great, threatening to take the city, Belshazzar and his court, well, they partied it up and had a drunken time of debauchery. But Cyrus was brilliant in the way that he dealt with this. He redirected the flow of the Euphrates River around the city so that the water level that went under the walls dropped down, exposing a portal into the city, and his army simply marched in and took the city without a fight. Now, the point that I want to make is that the enemy in that story used an avenue, a portal, a way in to break through virtually impregnable defenses and bring the city to its knees. This morning, we are going to talk about the same idea, but in a different context. Because we as Christians sometimes feel that we have the impregnable armor of God. And yet we have these portals, these avenues, these weak spots, these breaches in our wall that the enemy uses to attack us, and through that to bring anxiety and tension and pressure and apprehension into our lives, and actually sometimes debilitate us as the effective soldiers, if you will, in Christ's army. These two avenues we're going to get to in a moment, but they are the heart and the mind. And we're going to find if we're going to overcome anxiety, it's not going to be anxiety that we're going to fight. It is going to be to see that our hearts and minds are guarded and protected. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about this morning. Now, we are going back to the book of Philippians, and those of you who come to the Evenfall service on Sunday nights, you know that we just finished, actually, the study of the whole book of Philippians, and in that study not too long ago, I preached on these two verses, so rest assured and take comfort, this is not the same sermon at all. I'm always very pleased, I'm very happy when I read the insight that the Lord has given someone else on a passage that I've already preached on, and I realize that, my goodness, I didn't see any of that And that's the way it is when I read Martin Lloyd-Jones. Tremendous insight that the Lord has given this man. So many of the thoughts that I'm going to share with you this morning are thoughts that that he had a lot to do with placing in my heart and mind. Closer to the context of this morning's message is going to be what we have been talking about over the last couple of weeks. We have been talking about trials and the way that the Lord will test us sometimes. And that by testing us, it doesn't mean a negative thing. What it means is that he is using our trials, our hardships, our testing to improve, to build up, to bolster, to add to our most precious possession as Christians, and that is our faith. And we have looked at it, first of all, just from the trials and the various trials that we go through. And then last week, we went back to Exodus, and we looked at a particular kind of trial, a trial that was so severe and so overwhelming that it actually shook our faith. And we turned to Moses, who gave us some great instructions about how we could deal with those issues when they came around. Well, I'm not going to go back any further into the context because some of that is going to come out in this morning's discussion, and we have a lot to talk about, so I want to dive right into it. Starting there in the sixth verse, Paul starts it out by saying, do not be anxious about anything. Now, if we were to look, let's just pause before I get started. I got ahead of myself. There's something that I want to make sure that I mention right here at the very beginning that you hold in the back of your mind when we go through these things. And this is both now and later on when we have a congregational meeting. We are not fighting flesh and blood. Our fight is a spiritual fight. And therefore, when Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we talk about an enemy who wants to debilitate you through your anxiety and stress and worry and apprehension, that enemy, regardless of what shape or form it takes in the present, that enemy is the devil. It's Satan and the forces of evil, because he's the one who wants to see you completely crippled by your anxiety. And so this morning, we're going to kind of take a broad look at this. First of all, we're going to establish, I didn't know this was an alliteration until this morning. We're going to establish the problem of anxiety, and then we're going to look at Paul's prescription for dealing with anxiety and dealing with peace, and finally, the promise that he brings out about, oh, you do these things, and then we're going to see that the heart and the mind that are cared for. But anyway, he starts out with that phrase, do not be anxious about anything. And if we were to read that perhaps a little bit more literally, it would be something like, be anxious for nothing. It is a strong, emphatic command, a very personal, second person plural command, and it is something that Paul makes absolutely clear, because when he says be anxious for nothing, that's a compound word made up of three words, and it means but not one, okay? Not one thing are you to be anxious about. But there's a nuance, as there often is in Greek words. There's a nuance to it. The nuance to the word anxious or anxiety is that quite often it is unwarranted. In other words, the situation that you're in or the circumstances that you're in doesn't really justify the degree of anxiety that you're experiencing over it. And we'll get to this in a moment. The imagination plays a very major part of anxiety. But Jesus would use the word in this sense when he would say things like, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? In other words, there's no reason for you to be anxious, but we're going to get to how difficult that is in a moment for us to do. But the clear teaching of Scripture, absolutely, without question, is that we should not be anxious in anything that happens. Jesus again, this time from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? No question about Scripture telling us not to be anxious. But if we are honest with ourselves, most of us have a great difficulty in doing this. Most of us have a lot of problem about not being anxious. And one of the reasons is anxiety comes on us from the outside. But I don't think that Scripture would tell us to do something or not to do something if there was not some way to overcome anxiety. And that is really where our focus is going to be this morning. Now, if we go down to verse 7 just briefly, Paul is going to reveal to us what the problem is, what the problem with our anxiety is. Notice what he says, but the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, therein he tells us what the problem is. Your problem is that your hearts and your minds are susceptible to the tricks of the enemy. So let's take a look at what those two mean and the part that they have with our anxiety. First of all, the heart. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the organ that beats in our chest, but he's also not talking about the center of our emotions. In a modern context, when we talk about a heart, we usually talk about our compassion or our love or something that is the very center of our emotions. The ancients attribute that to the gut. Your emotions were felt and lived in the gut. The heart, on the other hand, was the very essence of yourself. That which makes you a peculiar individual is wrapped up and centered in the heart. Now, that said, we want to be very careful to not equate the heart, as it is given to us in Scripture, with the soul, which as far as Christians is concerned is something completely different, because the souls are redeemed. The souls become a worthy receptacle or vessel for the Holy Spirit to live in. But the heart, even though it's part of the redemption process, our heart is still sort of connected with our flesh. It's not that it's the center of sinfulness. It's part of our sanctification. But in the sense that it is still something that can be corrupted. If we take a look, Hebrews 3 puts it this way. Talking to Christians, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Even Jesus used the heart in this context, that a heart could be hardened amongst Christians, talking to his disciples when he has said, beware of the leaven of the bread of the Pharisees. And he says this, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? So therefore, the heart is part of the sanctification process. It is part of our flesh, our body, growing more and more like Christ every day. But it is something that can be led astray. So therefore, an easy target for the enemy. The same is true about the mind. The mind is the center of our thoughts. That's where our logic, our reason is. That's where our ideas come from. But the mind is also the place of spiritual awareness. The mind is the path to the heart, in other words. And so Paul says it this way in Romans. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So just like the heart can be led astray, the heart can be hardened. So the same thing with the mind. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the mind and the thoughts control the body both consciously and subconsciously. Now, when the body and the flesh is fighting the tyranny of circumstances, which is the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about it, the circumstances that lead to some kind of an attack of anxiety, well, it is hard for that mind to keep its perspective and is easily the avenue, along with the heart, by which Satan attacks us and creates that anxiety. Now, you put those two together, the heart and the mind, you'd be surprised how many times Scripture actually talks about the heart and the mind together. They are greater than the sum of their parts, because now we're talking about literally the fullness of who we are. That's where the attack is, and that is where it is possible for Satan to get a stronghold so that he can bring anxiety. Now, along with the heart and the mind come the evil sisters that go along with the heart and the mind. The sister of the heart is our pride. How on earth could that person do that to me? And we stew about that. And the evil sister of the mind is our imagination, because our imagination, and you've all been there, the imagination goes to work, and you're not just dealing with what's on the table, you're dealing with all the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? And if somebody tells you, don't deal with the what ifs, I can't tell you how many times I have used that in counseling. Don't deal with the what ifs, but deal with what's on the table. And people look at me like, are you crazy? The what ifs might actually happen. So how can I not worry about the what ifs? And so these are really, that's how the devil gets inside and really begins to work on us. Now, when we talk about the problem of anxiety, and again, I'm going to Martin Lloyd-Jones here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was actually a medical doctor, not a doctor of theology. He was a doctor first, and then the Lord called him into the ministry. So he knows what he's talking about. So first of all, he made it clear that we have, even though we think we might, and even though we try desperately to have control over our circumstances, we actually have no control over them whatsoever. And those are the kinds of circumstances that create the anxiety in us. We might have a perfectly ordered life and have everything exactly where it should be and turn the corner and pow, we get hit with a circumstance that we did not see coming. And all of a sudden, we are gripped by our nerves just simply leave us and we have no control. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would also say that not only do we not have any control over our circumstances, we actually, in that situation, have no control over either our mind or our heart. And the way that he would put it is, have you ever been in a time of anxiety and panic, and you've been trying to get to sleep? And you know that the next day something is going to happen that you really need to be ready for. You need your sleep. You need to relax. And so you tell your mind and your body, quit thinking about that and quit worrying about that. I need my sleep. And what does the mind and the body do? Pays no attention to you. Just goes right on its own and just continues to, you have no control over that. And that's what makes anxiety so hard, because it hits the nerves and it hits your pride and it hits your imagination. And before you know it, you're in some kind of foreign place that is filled with anxiety. You are suffering, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones would say, from the tyranny of circumstances. Your circumstances have closed in on you. And they have enlisted your mind and enlisted your heart and your imagination and your pride and captivate your nerves, and you're sunk. You are a victim of the circumstances that are against you. Now, unfortunately, Christianity, rather than turning to Paul, rather than turning to Scripture, we have turned to psychology to try and help us in these situations. Psychology, even though psychology can be helpful, I'm not talking against psychology in this sense, but it really can't deal, it's not, you can be following good psychology and rotten Christianity. And unfortunately, that's what quite often happens, because psychology wants you to deal with one of two things. Either deal with your circumstances and try to control those circumstances, or to try and control and deal with the anxiety itself. Okay, that's the fight. And so you'll hear in psychology things like, well, don't worry. Worry's not going to cause anything. It's not going to create something. It's not going to help you through this. So just simply stop worrying. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to try to, first of all, control your circumstances so that the worry doesn't come to you through your circumstances, and then we are going to find a way for you to be able to ease those nerves of yours. We're going to free your mind, if you will, through meditation or through some kind of a breathing apparatus, or we are going to, unfortunately, use drugs to calm your nerves so that you can get a hold of things. So psychology actually deals with the symptoms rather than the real root of the issue, which is, of course, something that psychology is not going to admit, as you have an enemy that wants to debilitate you, and he's using your heart and mind to do that. And unfortunately, what has happened, that has worked its way into the Christian church. And so much of Christian counseling is just simply psychology warmed over. Now, what happens is we take perfectly valid Christian biblical statements and we use them in absolutely the wrong situations. For instance, if we simply say, Christ tells us not to worry, Christ tells you to be anxious for nothing, so if you are being anxious about things, then you're actually sinning against Christ. It's true. Actually, he does. He commands us. But is that going to actually help someone who's in the throes of anxiety? Sometimes you hear people say, oh, wait a minute, God is in control. He's completely sovereign. And so just don't worry about anything. And that's absolutely true. People will say, keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's absolutely true. But you might as well, this is the way Dr. Lloyd-Jones says it, you might as well try to tell a drunk not to take a drink. Hey, stop drinking. He can't. or a drug addict to not pursue that next fix. It's just not going to help, because the anxiety that they're feeling is literally outside of them. And so therefore, even though you might use Christian truisms in the process, you're not going to be effective against the anxiety, because the enemy knows exactly how to use that. So I think it's a brilliant point that he makes. Actually, it's not just your circumstances that you don't have any power over. It is your heart and your mind that you don't have the power over, because it takes off on, they take off on their own. And what Paul is going to say is that heart and mind needs to be guarded. It needs to be protected, and that is the way that we are going to do it. And by the way, if psychology was so effective in dealing with anxiety, how come in this country alone there are over 32 million people on anti-anxiety drugs? Okay? How come that is the solution? You know something? I ran into a very concerning statistic when I was looking that up. Of that 32 million, almost 400,000 of those who are on anti-anxiety drugs are under the age of 6. 5 and under. 400,000, almost, are on those drugs. That's the solution of this world. That's not Paul's solution. Paul's solution is completely different. Paul's solution focuses on God and God alone. I mean, it's all him, and it's going to be in Christ that we find it. So therefore, let's take a look at Paul's prescription of how we're going to deal with anxiety. Notice there at the end of the 6th verse, he makes it very clear. It's very straightforward and simple. Let your request be made known to God. That's the answer. Let your request be known to God. Now, in a perfect Christian world, in the perfect world that we say we believe in, that we profess we believe in, that's it. It's over. It's done. Because you take your request to God, you lay them on his altar, you trust him completely, you recognize his sovereignty, you desire his will to be done rather than your own will, and you fear nothing, and you walk away with no anxiety. If that had happened, the children of Israel would not have feared at all. Last week when we talked about them fearing the Egyptians, there would have been no fear whatsoever, because they would have looked at the pillar of fire and cloud and they would have said, God is in control. We have absolutely nothing to fear. If that was the truth, then Peter would have walked on water. He probably would have walked right across the entire Sea of Galilee. Because he never would have doubted. He never would have feared. Problem is we don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in that perfect Christian world. And so therefore, we're consumed by things like doubt and trepidation and fear about whether or not God is actually going to respond to our requests. And so therefore, our hearts and our minds become easy targets for the enemy to lead us astray. Now, we have faith, and we talked about that last week. We talked about the faith that we all had, and I'm going to go back to that in a moment. But when that faith is buried under an avalanche of the tyranny of circumstances, it is very hard to get yourself straight. You see, we live in a tarnished world, and we have a tarnished view of what Paul says. Paul says, let your request be made known to God. Okay, that's the right place to go. Unfortunately, most of us are doing it wrong, because I can even hear now in some people's minds saying, I've done that. I've been there. I have prayed over and over and over and over again for the circumstances that I face, and it is as if God is not listening to me. And I am becoming frustrated in my prayers because they continue to go on and go on. So how can you tell me to put your request before God? And that's the solution to my anxiety. I have done that. And it has not worked. And then, of course, there's the choir over there. Not this choir, I'm sorry. But there's the chorus over there. And they pitch in about then and says, well, God would give you what you want if you only had enough faith. The reason you're not getting what you want from God is because you don't have enough faith, and Satan has a stronghold in your life. So you need to have more faith and then go back. And if you do it right and according to this formula, then God will have to answer your prayers and give you what you want. I can almost guarantee you, if that's the way that you go before God, that you're not going to get what you want. And I can guarantee you that you will not get peace, because the peace that passes understanding, all understanding, doesn't come when you make demands of God, when you hold Him accountable. See, the problem is not that as Christians we don't know that the answer to our problems is prayer. We know that. I doubt there's a serious Christian in this room that does not know that when you suffer from anxiety and you suffer from the tyranny of circumstances, that what you do is run to God in prayer. You know that. But unfortunately, as James says, and he is so straightforward in the way that he talks, he says that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And that's what Paul is addressing. How to ask rightly so that you have that prescription for peace. So he goes on, and we're in the sixth verse now, backing up. He says that, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And let me give you a little bit of a confession. When I taught this in the Evenfall service, I actually saw it. I saw the first statement of prayer as sort of a summation of the three specifics that came later. In other words, to pray with supplication, with thanksgiving, and request or petitions. I missed it. The general statement is, let your request be known before God. And he gives us three vital attitudes of prayer. First of all, prayer in general. Secondly, supplication. And thirdly, thanksgiving. So let's take a look at those, because these are absolutely vital. Prayer, when you go to the Lord in prayer, and these would be words that would apply to all prayer, but in particular, the prayers of urgency, the prayers when your world has just fallen down around your ears, and you go to the Lord in prayer, the first thing that we need to remember about prayer is that it is a conversation between those who know each other. It is a conversation between you and the immortal, all-powerful, omniscient God of the universe. And so therefore, when you approach him in prayer, at any time you approach, but especially when there is something really closing down on you, you approach him with the reverence of his deserve as the God of the universe. You recognize who he is. And so therefore, the language that you use is the language of adoration, the language of love, the language of fidelity, the language of faithfulness and obedience and surrender and subjugation, flat on your face before the Almighty God and worship him. That's the first thing, to worship him as the God that he is, with glory and power and honor and praise. That's where you start. That sets the tone for everything that you do. And then in absolute awe, consider the fact that you, a fallen sinner, are given the right to address him and call him Abba Father. All of that because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's how you start. There's plenty of time, brothers and sisters, for your supplication. There's plenty of times, and Jesus has already said it in the Sermon on the Mount, that your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, the prayer part of this is personal worship. You go to the Lord in prayer. You go to the Lord to worship him. And that's the way that you begin. Now listen to me, please. Now, we're talking about a prescription here. Don't think that this is a formula, that if you just simply go through and tick off each one of these points that we're making, that that is what we're talking about. This is a conversation between those who know and love each other. When Jesus would go up to the mount and pray to his Father all night long, I doubt seriously that he spent that whole night ticking off all the things that he wanted or all the supplications that he had. He had relationship with his Father. He spoke to his Father. We get that in the high priestly prayer. We get to see how Jesus would pray to his Father. Now, if you're going to have a conversation with God, it is absolutely essential that you know God. You can't have a conversation with someone that you don't know. And you simply can't go through some kind of mechanical formula and say that that is a real conversation. Imagine, if you will, a husband and a wife. Okay, a very intimate relationship, or at least it should be here amongst humans. So imagine that the husband goes to a book, and the book tells him, these are the things that you need to say to your wife every morning in order to establish a relationship with her. Honey, how did you sleep? Did you have sweet dreams? What's for breakfast? What are you doing today? And so every day, the man, when the wife wakes up and comes into it, he says, honey, how'd you sleep? How were your dreams? What's for breakfast? And what are you doing for the day? Done it. All done. I don't have to have any more conversation for the rest of the day. What kind of a relationship do you think that's going to be? And yet I have over and over again been in prayer meetings, in prayer groups, where people just simply read down a list of the needs that they have and click each off as they go. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about heartfelt worship, the attitude that you have with the Lord when you go to him in prayer. And if your sole intention is to go to the Lord in prayer to get what you want, don't be surprised if you find no peace in that. Because the peace that we're looking for is the peace that God provides and not you. So therefore, you need to not wait until the crisis hits to form the relationship. And please just remember what we have learned over the last couple of weeks. It all applies. The reason that you go through hardships in the first place, or quite often, so that your faith, that great precious gift that you have, is going to be added to or built up or strengthened. And if you go to the Lord in conversation, the only thing you're doing is asking him to take that away, then you're going to miss the point altogether. That you go to him, and one of the main things we want to do, the attitude of reverence, is an attitude of, I don't want my will to be done, but I want yours. I don't want what I want what you want. And I can guarantee you, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it happens to me, not all the time. I don't want you to think that I've got this down. But there have been times that I have got something burning on my heart. It happened just recently. And I go to the Lord, and I go to the Lord in worship first. And before you know it, 10, 15 minutes have passed by. I'm still worshiping, and I completely forgot what I came to Him to ask for. Because it tempers the rest of your prayers. It tempers your supplication, which is what Paul talks about next when he says that not only do we put everything in prayer and supplication. Supplication is a word that speaks of specifically an urgent request to meet a need that is addressed to God. A supplication is something that is addressed to God. Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters, when I say that you want to start by worshiping the Lord that you're having a conversation with, that I'm saying that supplications are a bad thing. That is not it. We are commanded to do supplications. Paul, talking to Timothy, says this: first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. I'm a little confused, and I want to be careful how I state this. Because Jesus told us not to be anxious, but you know something, when he's in agony in the garden, boy, it looks like agony that I would sometimes associate with anxiety. And we read this about Jesus being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. He's making supplication to his Father, but I'm going to come back to that because that is our great example. Our great example is Jesus. Because what happens to Jesus after that, the circumstances don't go away, folks. But we see a man from that point on in perfect peace all the way through the cross. So therefore, supplications are that vital part. And once again, I can just hear you saying, I've done that. I've asked him over and over again. I've gone to him in worship and praise. And I've asked him, and he still doesn't listen to me. And that brings the importance on the third aspect up, which is thanksgiving. Don't miss that. The essential attitude of prayer with thanksgiving. Now, first of all, let me again state that Paul is not talking about some form of prayer that if you just simply tick it off, and I'll be honest with you, there are occasions that, you know, we use that acrostic. Sometimes we follow the Lord's Prayer and we follow each aspect of that because after all, it is a model prayer. Sometimes we use that acrostic, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And we kind of zip through the A-C and the T so we can get to the S at the end of it, because that's really what we're there. And my thanksgiving part is, Lord, thank you for all the blessings that you give me, and we move on. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about something mechanical. He's not talking about something liturgical. He is talking about wrapping your supplications in personal worship of God, both in the way you address him and in the attitude of your heart. This is what is so difficult. The word thanksgiving means the expression or content of gratitude, the rendering of thanks. The rendering of thanks, brothers and sisters, is the essential attitude of prayer. That you are always thankful for everything that faces you. That's, I could give you dozens of passages where this is said. Let me just give you one from Colossians. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not something that can be formulated. It is not something that we can simply add to our prayers. It is not something that is a silver bullet. It is an attitude of the heart. If there, brothers and sisters, listen to me because I'm, please, I can't do this. This is hard. This is not easy. It is a very difficult thing to do. But this is the teaching. If you go before the Lord with even the hint of anger or frustration or doubt or a grudge or feeling the burden of that prayer, then do not expect for the peace that passes understanding to guard your heart and mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. If while we pray to God, we have a grudge against him in our hearts, and we have no right to expect that the peace of God will keep our hearts and our minds. If we go to our knees feeling that God is against us, we might as well get up and go out. Because your Heavenly Father is not against you. And he hasn't forgotten you. And he is not something that you hold a grudge about or a frustration about or feel that you're justified in feeling that way or that you're entitled to something better. If there's a hint in that, you're not approaching the throne of grace with thanksgiving. Once again, this is not something that is easy. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes consciously looking at yourself every time you go to him and asking yourself, am I thankful in all that he has done? You know, something just like the children of Israel that we talked about last week. I mean, these really flow together. When I told you that, you know, the situation that they're in, they're against the Red Sea with a mountain to the north and a mountain to the south, and the armies of Pharaoh with bloodlust in their eyes coming up from the west, and they're trapped against the Red Sea, and Moses tells them to fear nothing. Don't fear. And, you know, someone in the crowd is going to say, are you kidding me? How can I help but fear with this great consequence or this great circumstance coming at me? It's the same thing, brothers and sisters, when I tell you to be thankful. And you would look at me and you would say, my whole world has just come apart. My world is crashing down around my ears. I have lost my spouse. I have lost my loved one. I have lost my job. I have lost my home. I have lost something or other. And my whole world has come unglued. And you're telling me to be thankful for that? In a word, yes. In fact, not only to be thankful for it, it's an essential attitude of prayer. Because you're thankful to God if you trust him. If you know him, if you put your entire focus on him, you know that whatever he does is for your good and it might be painful. It's not the consequences that he's going to take away. It is the peace that we're talking about. And so therefore, even though it might be difficult, you find something to be thankful for. So how do you do that? Okay? How do you do it? Your heart and your mind are aflame. Your nerves are shot. Your imagination is running amok. And your pride has been damaged. You can't sleep at night. How on earth are you going to be thankful for that? Well, I'm not actually saying that you need to necessarily be thankful for that. What I'm telling you is you need to be thankful to the Lord who brings all things to his people. So just like I said, when Moses says stand firm and you don't know what to stand firm on, you need to go find your faith. And that's how you find a way to be thankful. Because you can go back to the relationship that you have with God. And you can consider that relationship. And I'm telling you what, if you're not thankful for that, you don't have a relationship with God. Because God knew you before the foundations of the world. And he loved you. And he, after he saw you born in sin and transgressing against him, he chose you, he reached into the sewer, he draws you out of it, exalts you, he cleanses you with the blood of his son Jesus Christ, he forgave your sins, he atoned for those sins, removed them from you forever, and then wrapped you in his son's righteousness. Not because you deserved it, but because he loves you. And then he reconciled you to his holiness, declares you as righteous, and prepares a place for you so that where he is, there you may be also for an eternity. And if that doesn't make you thankful, then you have no idea what I just said. You don't understand it. Because you can't think about what God has done for you without being thankful. And don't stop there. Just like we talked about last week, you don't stop with that. You go on because God has blessed you in so many ways since then. He has taken you through so many valleys. He has taken you out the other side. He has shown his faithfulness even in the face of your unfaithfulness. He has shown and proven himself over and over again. Think of those things. And before you know it, you're going to be so thankful that you are just forget about all of the things that attack you. This is the glory of Christianity. Beyond that, Paul then gives us a promise in verse 7. Take a look at it. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice first of all, brothers and sisters, what Paul does not say. He doesn't mention your circumstances. The tyranny of circumstances that are oh so important to you, he doesn't mention. He doesn't tell you whether those circumstances are fixed or not fixed. He doesn't tell you whether they continue or they stop continuing. He doesn't even address them. That's not his focus whatsoever. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel. It doesn't focus on the world around you. It focuses on you and your soul and the eternal rest that your Lord has prepared for you. That's where his focus is. What happens to you and how God blesses you with a peace that is beyond anything that we can understand. Also notice that he doesn't say a word about your feelings. He doesn't say a word about how you feel, about whether you feel peaceful or balanced or harmonious. And guess what, brothers and sisters? You can be experiencing the peace that passes understanding and still have your insides churning up. Because it's not about feelings. It's about the protection of your heart and mind so that it is not attacked by the enemy. So those are the things that Paul is not saying. Let's take a look at what he is saying. First of all, he says the peace of God. And we've talked about that quite a bit lately, so I'm not going to go into it. We talked about it during Advent when we looked at the idea of peace, that peace is not our peace. It's not a magnification of our understanding of peace, that this is God's peace, and God's peace is different than the peace that we have. So God is the one who provides the peace. And the peace that we're talking about is a peace that surpasses all understanding. The word surpasses actually kind of talks about a linear scale. And one thing surpasses the other. And if you would imagine a vertical scale like a thermometer or something, that which is above, that which is overshadowing, that which surpasses everything else is that which takes the prominent position, that which is in control, and also that which is of the greatest value. If you put a feather and a block of gold on a scale, well, it's going to tip with the gold just because it's heavy. But it also tips because the gold is of infinitely more value than the feather. Paul talks about that here in the letter to the Philippians when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung in order that I may gain Christ." So as far as Paul is concerned, just knowing Jesus Christ, the relationship that he has with him has left everything else in the dust, of absolutely no concern of him so whatsoever. So valuable is the surpassing wealth of knowing Christ. That's what the word surpassing means. The word understanding speaks of the mind's ability to grasp something. In other words, when Jesus met those disciples on the road to Emmaus, you may remember, this is what Luke tells us, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture so that they could grasp it, so that they could understand it, so that they could get their minds around it. And so therefore, when we talk about the peace that passes not just understanding, but all understanding, every bit of understanding that we have, we're not talking about a peace that we comprehend that is simply magnified. Now, don't answer out loud, but ask yourself if this is not something that on a normal basis you would consider. The peace that passes understanding is such tranquility and such harmony when all of my circumstances that cause me anxiety are all in line and there is nothing that bothers me in the slightest. That must be the peace that passes understanding. But wait a minute, it's not, because you can understand it. It might be beyond you. It might be more than you can possibly imagine actually happening, but I can understand a peace of perfect tranquility and harmony within my life. That's not the kind of peace that passes all understanding. It is an incomprehensible peace that comes from God and comes from God alone. It is the gift of God to those that he is using that peace with. That great peace is what guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Guards our hearts and our minds. We've already talked about the hearts and the minds are the easy targets of the enemy. Those are how he works his way in. And again, the evil sisters of our pride and of our imagination, working on our nerves, bringing it all about. That's the way that Cyrus enters Babylon, through our heart and through our minds. And yet, prayer, as we just discussed, is the way that God will apply his peace, that beyond comprehension, that will guard our hearts and our minds. The imagery of that word is used throughout Scripture to talk about how God protects us and how God provides for us. We read an example of that from the 127th Psalm earlier, Brother Rick did, in the Moment of the Word. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That's the imagery. The imagery is that we live in the city of God, and there's this great parapet around it, these great walls. And on those parapets are the watchmen, constantly, always watching out for that which would attack our hearts and our minds. And that is done, brothers and sisters, not by some formula, not by what we do, not by what we deserve, not by anything that we can implement. That is a gift that God gives us. His peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's a promise. That's a promise that God makes us. If we approach him in the kind of prayer that Paul is talking about, prayer wrapped in personal subjection and surrender and worship, that kind of prayer, then God says, I will protect your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The glory of this is that even though we cannot explain it, even though we can't comprehend it, we can still experience it. And that's what Paul is saying. You will experience a peace beyond what you can comprehend. And it will be in Christ. When Paul talks about being in Christ, he loves that phrase. He talks about it all the time. What he is talking about is a relationship and a life immersed in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the way Paul would describe it when he says that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'd rather leave this world and be with Christ, but I'm here because he has left me here. And so therefore, to live is Christ. I am in Christ in all that I do, in all that I think, in all of my prayers. I have the ability to address my Father because of what Christ has done. Because of him, I have been adopted as a son of God. Because of him, you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Jesus promises us that he will protect us just like he protected his disciples. In his high priestly prayer, which is as close as we are ever going to get to experiencing one of the prayers that Jesus had with his Father, he says this: while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition. He would say the same thing with you. I've guarded you. I've guarded my own, and not one of them will be lost. That is a promise. That is a promise that we can take to the bank. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he brings this all together, he uses a litmus test, to see how we're doing. I should tell you right off the bat, I am failing miserably, okay? And I think we all do, because this is something we have to work on. But here's his litmus test. How do you sleep? How's your sleep? And that takes us back to that fourth psalm. And that's the reason I wanted us to read it as our responsive reading earlier. Because in that fourth psalm, the fourth psalm obviously follows the third psalm. And in the third psalm, we're talking about David in the time that Absalom, his own son, turned against him and is trying to kill him. David is surrounded by enemies in his entire life. There's no reason for David to have any peace whatsoever. And yet, this is what he says in that last verse. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. And according to Dr. Jones, Lloyd-Jones, that's the litmus test. Any of us can lie down. But do you sleep? Do you sleep in absolute peace? Your enemies all around you. The whole world is coming unglued. Everything is wrong in the eyes of the world, and you lie down. Well, I can lie down, but that's when my mind and my heart kick in. And about 5 hours later, I'm saying, boy, I really wish I was asleep, but I am not. Okay? That's the litmus test. How's your sleep? In the midst of the storm, how's your sleep? And that is something that is the kind of peace that Paul is talking about that only Jesus can give. Brothers and sisters, as a pastor for over 20 years now, I spend, as I said last time, I spend quite a bit of time with people who are under the tyranny of circumstances. And those who are struggling with circumstances beyond their control. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. I've heard these exact words. People will tell me, Pastor, I can't understand it. I can't figure it out. I can't explain it. But here, everything in my world has just come unglued. I've just lost everything. And yet, I have the most perfect peace. This is peace that I can't put my finger on. I can't explain it. It doesn't make any sense. But it is there. It is there. And I can trust in it because it is greater than any peace that I have ever experienced that simply is talking about harmony and tranquility. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, I'm not going to tell you that every time that you go to worship, you're going to feel that peace of God. But we have a promise that when we go to God in prayer, when we approach Him with reverence and holiness, and we worship Him with our prayers, and we ask the things that we need, but when we ask them, we do so in thanksgiving, knowing that He is sovereign, knowing that He is control, knowing that we do not have to take anything away from that altar with us, but laying our hearts and our minds on that altar that is as close as we are going to get to the perfect Christian world on this planet. To put our trust and our hope in Jesus. And I leave you with Him because I think He is the great example. When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we at least know that He experienced agony. If it wasn't anxiety, it was certainly something close to it. And He made supplication to His Father. He cried out to His Father, sweating blood. But when He cried out to His Father, He did so in thanksgiving for the glory that was to be His, for the glory that was His Father. And so therefore He recognized who His Father was, and He said, not my will, but your will be done. And from that point on, brothers and sisters, we're reading through all of this passion narrative. There is not one indication that Jesus was not at perfect peace. He was at perfect peace before the Jews. He was at perfect peace before Pilate. He was at perfect peace when they beat Him, when they nailed Him to the cross, and when He breathed His last. Because He had taken it to His Father in prayer, and He left it there in the garden. Brothers and sisters, when you experience anxiety as I do, as we all do, let's learn to leave it in the garden. Let's learn to leave it in the hands of our Lord with thanksgiving. And with reverence, with honor and praise. In Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank You that the Bible is so human in the sense that it knows us. Knows our weaknesses, knows where we fall. Knows every single button that the enemy knows to press. Then tells us and teaches us how to overcome it. Lord, I know that there are those in this congregation going through anxiety. You know I'm going through anxiety. You know that we have reason for anxiety. And dear Lord, I just pray that we will throw all of our cares, our anxieties on you, and that we will indeed pray as Paul has taught us to, so that you would, with the peace that passes all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.